Have you ever been given the right clues but jumped to the wrong conclusion? Whodunit murders, mysteries on TV love to do that. They love to put the little red herrings so that you head down the wrong track and say, oh, I bet it was him or I bet it was her, and you find out it wasn't. What about this story? Being given the right clues but jumping to the wrong conclusion. A man's driving down a winding road in the country. He gets the shock of his life when around the bend, up ahead of him comes a Commodore Ute sliding sideways on the road. The driver struggling to get control. He fishtails to the left and he fishtails to the right, and our man thinks, this is going to be the end of me, because the Ute is heading straight towards him on the wrong side of the road. He hits the brakes. The driver of the Ute veers back onto the right side of the road just in the nick of time. He sees a young guy wrestling with a wheel, tattoos, stereo blaring, baseball cap, and as he roars past, he yells at our man at the top of his voice, pig! Pig! He's been given all the right clues, but what conclusion does he come to? Well, he thinks, now that's not really fair, is it? That's not very nice. Of all the nerve, he's the one who's driving badly, he's the hoon, and he calls me a pig. Well, at which point he swings around the bend and smashes full speed into the pig that's standing in the middle of the road. That's someone, he had all the right clues, but he came to the wrong conclusion. He needed to see things in the right way and to come to the right conclusion. And it was like that with the disciples on that first Easter Sunday. They had all the clues they needed, but they didn't come to the right conclusion. With the benefit of hindsight, I think we look at all of those clues and we wonder how they could have been so foolish and how they could have missed the signs. And yet my guess is we probably wouldn't have been any different. I don't think they're really that much different to the rest of us. And I think it's because it just doesn't happen that people rise from the dead. That's their experience, that's our experience. I'm sure most of you have been to a funeral. When someone dies and you put them in the ground and the coffin's covered, that's where they stay, isn't it? You don't have people who peer expectantly down into the hole. Or as they walk away from the graveside, they're looking over their shoulder in the hope that the dead person will suddenly just jump out. That sort of thing, it just doesn't happen. So it's going to take some pretty extraordinary evidence to change those conclusions, and that's what we're going to see. It starts with the women at the tomb. Very early in the morning, they head off with the spices to anoint the body. There's just enough light to see. They're expecting a body, but the first clue they discover comes completely out of the blue. Verse 2, the stone's been rolled away. Now, they would have had to move it too. I don't know whether they thought too much about that, but someone had beaten them to it. But clue number 2 follows straight after. As they look inside the tomb, there's no body to anoint. And here they are with all the spices that they've bought. But that's not all. Here's more information, verse 4. Two angels have suddenly appeared, and they remind them about some previous clues that they should have remembered. Look there in verse 5. The angels say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He'd actually told them that he'd rise. Then they remembered his words. I'm not quite sure how you could forget them. Jesus had told them straight, plenty of times. Chapter 9, he says to them, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, killed, and on the third day be raised. And in chapter 18, he says it again. He takes the 12 aside and he says, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything that's written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And again, he says, on the third day, he'll rise again. That seems fairly obvious. But did the disciples come to the right conclusion then? Well, no. Look at the very next verse, 18:34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. They've got all the right clues, but they've come to the wrong conclusion. Just like the man yelling pig, and the other man thinking it was an insult rather than a warning. Well, things don't get any clearer after Jesus' resurrection either. The disciples are no clearer. Back over in 24, verse 9, the women return from the tomb. They tell the apostles what's happened. And look at their response, verse 11. They didn't believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Now, that's the same reaction today, isn't it, from most people that we talk to about somebody rising from the dead. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. And even Peter, he goes off to check it out for himself. He ends up none the wiser. He goes in, he sees the empty tomb. He sees the strips of linen that were used to wrap Jesus up. And then we're told that he went away wondering to himself what had happened. A mystery that doesn't make sense. The women get the clues, they jump to the wrong conclusion. The apostles do the same thing. Questions, but no answers. And then there's the two Emmaus disciples. Sometime later, Sunday, less than 48 hours after Jesus' death, and these two guys are heartbroken, defeated and deflated. They thought Jesus was the one, but he wasn't. So they're probably heading home to Emmaus. But they're not alone. There's someone walking with them, verse 15. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognising him. Jesus asked what they're talking about, and they stop there in the middle of the road and they're incredulous. Are you the only one in the whole of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on about Jesus? And then they proceed to outline all the clues that they'd already picked up about Jesus. He's a prophet, powerful in word and deed. The chief priests handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. We'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's the third day since all this took place. Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb. They didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen angels who said he was alive. Then one of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. They've got all the data there, but they've jumped to the wrong conclusion. They're disappointed and distressed. Jesus calls them fools. Verse 25. How foolish you are, slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then he gives them probably the best biblical theology lecture that you could ever be part of, starting at the beginning of the Bible and then showing them all the way through how death was never the end of the plan for Jesus. Verse 27, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. The Old Testament is a book about Jesus. It makes all the difference to the story when you know how the story finishes. There are two movies that I can think of which are completely different when you watch them the second time around. One of them is The Sixth Sense, also the most difficult movie title to say, The Sixth Sense. The other one is A Beautiful Mind. Now, without giving away the plot on either of those two movies, in both of them, the final scene completely undermines everything that you thought was actually happening. And it makes you reinterpret. Oh, so that's why that happened. Oh, that explains that. Oh, I get it now. Once you know how the story finishes, it helps you to understand how the story goes. Same with Jesus. It's that resurrection of Jesus which makes sense of the whole Bible. It makes sense of all the prophecy about him. It makes sense of how a perfect sacrifice could be provided. It makes perfect sense of a Passover lamb and a perfect temple and a suffering servant who is also a victorious king. And how a human king could also be a forever king who's over every nation. How you could get a prophet just like Moses, but better. How someone could come along who could be a good shepherd, just like God was a shepherd. How someone could come along who could be the source of living water. All the promises in the Old Testament, all the expectation, everything now takes on a new tone and a new significance. And these two disciples would never read their Bible the same way again. What a lesson that would have been. I would love to have been part of that lecture. And did you notice that they don't even realise it's Jesus at the time? It's only later that night when they break the bread that their eyes are opened. Verse 31 says that they recognised him when he broke the bread. Finally, the penny drops. So the first thing they do, they hop straight back on the road, put their strap, their sandals on, and they head back to Jerusalem, back to the apostles, to explain to them what they've worked out, that they've now come to the right conclusion. But look at what they're saying, what the apostles are saying when they arrive. It's true, the Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon. Then the two who just arrived told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognised by them when he broke the bread. So finally it comes together. Well, or does it? They'd heard Jesus had risen, but they hadn't all seen him. But then verse 36, that's what happened, because Jesus suddenly appears somehow in the middle of a locked room. And even though they'd heard the testimony of others, and even though they knew with their heads what had happened, well, it's a different matter altogether when they actually see Jesus. Surely things will click now, won't they? Or will they? Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said, "Why are you troubled?" And so he presents some more evidence. "Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones." But even this doesn't convince some of them, so he gives them one more clue. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he says, "Is there anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of fish and he took it and ate it. I guess he figured that ghosts don't eat food. And then he reminded them what he'd said before, "I told you while I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me." Then he opened their minds so they could understand. Once again, he puts all the pieces together from the Old Testament, just like he'd done for the disciples on the Emmaus Road. But he doesn't just leave it in the past, because his resurrection is not about the past. His resurrection is about the future. He's got a job for the apostles. Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The great news of Easter isn't just that Jesus rose, but that he rose for a purpose. He rose for a future, a purpose that God had ordained from all eternity, that repentance and forgiveness of sins might be offered to every nation. To be a witness involves more than simply seeing. To be a witness means to bear witness, to see, but then to testify. And that's what the apostles were to do. Because those eyewitnesses, those apostles, they did testify. Faithful witnesses told people who experienced Jesus and who became faithful witnesses, who told people who experienced Jesus who became faithful witnesses. And those testimonies crossed land and sea, crossed down through the centuries and made it to Australia today. Which brings us to you and to me. And in Australia today, of course, there are people just like those disciples, people who've received all the right clues but who've jumped to the wrong conclusion. And people make all sorts of wrong assumptions about Jesus. Perhaps you've had conversations with people along these lines. People, if we start down at the bottom, who just see Jesus as a fairy tale. They refuse to accept anything historical about Jesus. Then people who'll accept, well, he lived, but he's an irrelevance. Just historical relic. Or the next step up, people will say, well, he was a good teacher. He had some wise things to say. And he lived a good life. He set a moral example for you and I to live, and our laws are based on some of the things he said. And other people will say, well, he died a defeated and disappointed rebel. God's plan didn't come to pass. Or something I'm hearing lately in some of the debates about marriage equality. Well, Jesus preached about love. That's what we need to be about. Jesus didn't preach about judgment. Jesus didn't preach about it. Or so they think. All sorts of wrong assumptions. But I want to suggest that the greatest assumption, the greatest mistake that people can make is the one the disciples made, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Because it's the most crucial one. It's the defining one. The whole Christian faith hinges on that one fact. The Apostle Paul was once a disbeliever. But a few years after Jesus' resurrection, he too became an eyewitness. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. If you're looking at the evidence, then this is the crucial piece. This is the one you have to make your mind up about. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the whole Christian faith is a lie. It's a waste. There is no hope. Jesus was just another teacher. We're wasting our time. We have nothing to celebrate. We'd be better off just going home and watching TV or eating Easter eggs or both. But if he did rise from the dead, then you must come to the right conclusions, not the wrong ones. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he really was who he says he was. He really was part of God's eternal plan. He did give his life as a ransom. He did save the lost. He has paid for sin. He has defeated death. And he calls you to make a response, to turn from independence, to turn to God, to live with him at the centre, to accept the forgiveness and the life he offers. Jesus has earned your honour by being raised from the dead. He's earned your trust and your love and your life. The evidence is there. What conclusion will you come to? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us. Many of us have heard this story plenty of times, and yet, if we're honest with ourselves, our lives don't really reflect that. We fear men. We fear death. We act as if Jesus was still in the grave. And we are defeated, guilty sinners. Lord, we thank you that the power that you used to raise Jesus from the dead is available to us. We pray that we might know the height and the depth of the love that you have for us, and that the power that is available for us as we struggle with sin. We pray, Lord, that you might give us the power to be the witnesses that those apostles were, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins might be preached to all nations, and that you might use us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.